I'm Dale Jampgard, and I'm in private practice as a counselor in Portland, Oregon. And I also do workshops for business and government church groups along the lines of stress management, how to deal with stress. So that's been a particular focus of mine and an interest of mine. And growing out of that, I have begun to see some relationships between our faith and our health. And I'd like to focus on those today under the title, Be Full of Light, From Faith to Health. One of the things that I see happening is, as we probe further the issue of stress in our lives, and what we're realizing is that our society seems to have more stress-related kinds of diseases than less modern, less technological societies. And so the question has been raised, why is it that our society seems to have more of these diseases? And two factors emerge as we look at that. One are the pollutants, that we put more pollutants in our air and more pollutants in our food, and that probably is affecting us. And the second is that there seems to be a stress in our way of life. The rapid change of life, the speed with which we live, the kinds of pressures that we experience in this life. What that then raises is, how is there a relationship between the stress that we experience and the diseases that happen? And what comes out of that is a sense that there is a relationship between the way we live our lives and the diseases that we have, the illnesses, the breakdowns in our life. So you may see headlines in the newspaper, style of life affects health. And we're just beginning to try to get a handle on that. One of the research efforts has been into heart attacks and strokes, and identifying the type A and type B personalities. Type A personality being a hurry-up, driver, competitive, kind of angry person who really drives himself and pushes and ends up then with high blood pressure, heart attacks, strokes, and so forth. And a type B personality who seems to work hard, can work very hard, but seems to move with things more easily. Doesn't seem to drive himself as hard. So it doesn't mean that he doesn't work hard, but he does it in a different way. That's one of the evidences. Another way that this is emerging is a fellow named Dr. Carl Simonton has worked a lot with cancer patients. And he and his wife began realizing that it seemed that there were some kind of life change event or some kind of important event that happened often 1 to 2 years prior to the breakdown in the person's life in terms of cancer. And so he has begun working with people who have terminal cancer, where they have been examined and have been told that they have a limited amount of time to live according to the best estimates. And he's worked with them. They have continued whatever kind of medical treatment they were on, the radiological treatment, the chemotherapy, whatever they were getting medically, they continued. But in addition, then he and his wife and others now on their staff do a number of things. One is they help the person take a look at whether in some way they don't want to live, because they sometimes find that as a factor in people. The second thing they take a look at is whether they feel that once they have cancer, that they're not going to be able to overcome it. One of the things he says is that people often think of the cancer cell as a very strong and ominous cell that is very powerful. After all, we marshal our big radiological equipment and all of our knowledge to fight the cancer, it must be a very strong cell. And what he says is that actually the cancer cell is a very weak cell, and that that if taken out of the culture, it cannot exist by itself. It's a rather weak and confused cell that needs a lot of support in a particular culture. And so he helps people begin to then imagine their white blood cells fighting the cancer. And he teaches them techniques called imagery. He has them often imagine, let their own imagination come up with what their cancer may look like and what it would take to fight that cancer. And so a person might come up with some kind of an animal. It would take a tiger to really fight it. So he has them imagine their white blood cells as a tiger fighting the cancer cells, however they see the cancer cell. And has them do this kind of regular imagery each day. The third thing he has them do is just plain take care of themselves and find a way of life where there's some exercise, some good nutrition, some basic things about taking care of themselves and deciding what it is they want to live for. Well, his statistics are early yet, but the people he has worked with, he has more than doubled the life expectancy that was estimated, and in some cases there's been a remission, and he's the first to admit he doesn't exactly know what has caused it. It may be the medical treatment. However, the rate of longevity is higher than those who just continued on the medical treatment. And so he is working, as you can begin to see, with a mind-body interaction. He's beginning to see a different way of working with people in terms of mobilizing their immunological system, mobilizing the way their body can be immune to whatever is upsetting it. And that it is his belief that we can do this with the way we think. This then is raising questions that I think are important to us in the church and in our Christian faith, because there is a sense in which we have abdicated much of the healing process to the medical profession. That we in the church have said, you know, we take care of the spiritual end, the doctor takes care of the physical end, and on down. The school takes care sometimes of our minds. We've kind of sorted out and developed specialties and often have lost sight then of the whole picture and maybe what it's about and a significant role for a congregation in terms of the health of its people. How often do you hear at your church anything about being healthy, dealing with your health? How often do you hear much about your body? That we don't talk much about the body, or understanding the body, or how to care for the body, or what to do with the body. Less often all we hear is don'ts. So, we have lost some of this holistic approach. As we go back then into scriptures and take a look at Jesus' ministry, it was very much a part of his ministry. He heals the lame man, and he said, your sins are forgiven. And people kind of objected, and he says, well, which is better? Whether I say, take up your bed and walk, or your sins are forgiven. So he related the sins and the lameness in some way, and that the forgiveness of sins can be healing, even to the point of getting up, taking up his bed, and walking. So there may be a relationship between our sin and our sickness. Then there was a woman that touched his garment. I'm sure you remember the story. And Jesus turned and said to her, your faith has made you well. That there's a relationship between becoming well and one's faith. And two blind men call on Jesus to have mercy upon them. And he says to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they say, "Yes." And he said, "According to your faith, be it done to you." That the faith that he could do it was also a part of the healing. Jesus then sends the 70 out and tells them to heal the sick. And tells them that this is part of what it means that the kingdom of God has come. Part of the work of the kingdom, part of the reality of the kingdom of God, is that people can be healed. Now, what I'm saying here is not to negate the healing of the medical profession, because that's an important development. We've developed considerable technology that is doing a great deal of service in our society. So it's not to negate what is happening, but it is to open up to other dimensions, other possibilities. Now, it's hard sometimes to open up to other possibilities because they don't fit our way of looking at things. One of the evidences is that oftentimes people get well and we don't know why. That sometimes it's called a spontaneous remission. All of a sudden, there's a disappearance of the disease. And we attribute it then to a placebo effect. We don't know quite what caused it, but somehow there is a placebo effect. And more the medical science is looking at this placebo effect, because they realize that at least in some instances, they can give, for instance, a pill and tell a person that it will help them, and it helps them. But according to medical science, they've given them a sugar pill, and so there may be no reason, based on the pill itself, why the person was helped. But because they believed they would be, they were. And we've discovered some things about that. There was one experiment done where there were two groups of pain patients. One group was given morphine, and another group was given a pill that was just a placebo pill, and told it was morphine. And 70% of those that received the placebo pill received as much pain relief as those that received the morphine. And we were discovering how that might happen, in that the mind may trigger the hormones and may release what we're discovering as endorphins. And that's just something we've begun to explore, that there is a painkiller available in the body that can be released. And we're beginning to think maybe that is what has happened in that kind of an experiment. But it's hard for us to see the dynamic interaction between the mind and the body. And part of it is the result of how we've tended to look at reality. We have, way back with the Greeks, they said the mind is good, the body is bad. Thomas A. Kempis said the body is a dung heap. And so often we've seen the body as the source of our sin, the source of our badness, the source of our temptations. If we could only rise above this body, then everything would be great. And we've seen the two in a dualistic way, as two kinds of entities. Then we moved on to developing a scientific method in which we began to analyze things. And we really said, then, no, the body isn't bad. We just need to understand it. And with our scientific methods, why, we kept looking for what is the basic unit of reality. What's the basic unit? And we began to understand more about how the body functions. And we began to find more and more basic units. We discovered the atom, and then the electrons, neutrons, and we began peeling it off. And we thought, well, if we can just get down to that basic unit, and understand that, then we can peel away all the mystery of how things function. And it's called a reductionistic approach. And the way we do that is Descartes taught us how to be observers. He said there's an observer, a thinker, and then there's the object to be observed. And if we just observe closely enough, we will understand. And the idea then was that there are things made up of all this stuff, and we can understand those things. Well, then Einstein came along and began to raise some questions. He began to say, things aren't just this static pile of stuff. It's not a matter of things being made up in certain structures and which we can just analyze and understand. Things are far more dynamic than that. And then he says things are actually relative. There are no absolute laws that we can know, because we don't just analyze how things are stacked. We have to also have a sense of time, that time and energy interact in ways that we don't understand. And in a way that he began to lay out in his theory of relativity. Well, what we began to do then is see things in a more dynamic way. Fritjof Capra, he is a physicist. He said that atoms are a universe in themselves, and if enlarged to the size of the dome in St. Peter's Cathedral, the core of the atom would be the size of a grain of salt, and the electrons would be like drifting dust. So that even when we get down to the smallest, there seems to be something smaller and smaller. And it is always moving. It isn't that there is something here. There's something here for this moment. And next moment, it's something different here. It is not the same object, because it is moving, it is changing, it is constantly in motion. And so we began to see then that what exists are processes. Einstein said matter is not a verb, or is not a noun, it is a verb. That everything is in movement. Bentov, as a physicist, he said love is an energy or a radiation that pervades the whole cosmos. It is possibly the basis of the phenomena of gravitation. Now, what a big jump. I was talking about matter, and all of a sudden I mentioned love. What's happening is we're beginning to see that reality does not exist as things, but only as happenings. That reality is an event that happens in a moment of time. It's a particular configuration of something that happens. So you're happening this moment, and this moment, and this moment, and this moment. So you are not the same thing each moment. Now, to complicate that further, there's a physicist named Heisenberg who came up with the principle that he called indeterminacy. And his idea is that that the ultimate pieces of the universe cannot be pinned down, because when we approach them, they become vague and nebulous, and when we finally reach them, they are gone. So that whatever the ultimate piece is, we can't measure it. We can't finally look at it. Because this piece of reality is so fine that our presence affects it, that a person can't look at it without affecting the piece itself. So finally, what we thought from Descartes was that we could be observers and there would be things to look at. What we begin to realize is that the observer affects the thing he looks at. And so each time an observer looks, it's a different thing. So we can't really begin to pin things down. And finally then, we can't find the ultimate peace of the physical, because it is always moving, it is never measurable, ultimately, at least anywhere that we are at this point. And in that sense, it doesn't even seem to be physical. So, what is it? What is the stuff? What are things made of? Well, if it seems something that finally exists beyond, in some way, the boundaries of space and time, the only thing we know of that exists that way are our thoughts. Our thoughts and our feelings. We can imagine this moment, and we can think on into the past, and we can think on into the future, and we can think from here over to the other side of the earth, and we can think out to the moon. And physical space doesn't stop that. And so, one of the thoughts is that maybe reality, the basis of reality, is thought. And maybe it then is also love. Now, I don't understand all this, but it's fun to talk about, because I think it begins to open up some things. That an object being a happening isn't just a thing, it also has meaning. And so maybe in some way it is a thought. Now let's come at it a different way. Have any of you seen a tornado? Okay, and what did you see? What is a tornado? Okay. A tornado is wind.
Debris.
Did you see the wind?
No, I didn't see the wind, but I saw the result.
Okay. So in a sense, you didn't see the tornado.
No.
You saw the result of the tornado. The tornado was something that was going on. But all you saw was the dust and debris that it was picking up. Now maybe then, our bodies are a system of energy. Maybe they are some kind of an energy form, and that is happening. And what we see is the more obvious, the slower particles. We see what is the obvious part, like the tornado. But actually there is a system of energy. Now, we can come at that in different ways. What is the body? We think of it as this stuff.
Earth, clay.
Earth, clay, okay. However, we also know that there is a vapor body around you. And that it extends out up to 4 feet, that you have vapor trails around you. So you've got a vapor body. You have a olfactory body. A smell about you. And that's part of your body. And we don't think much of that in this country. We try to hide that. But in some other cultures, when they meet a person, they want to get close enough when they talk to them so they can smell each other. Because they relate to their smell body. We kind of try to do away with it. And we have an electrical body. Electrical charge. We have a magnetic body around us. And we have an energy body that sometimes is called a light body. And some of the ways we hear of that, for instance, when artists depicted saints in art, what do? Paint an aura around them. And I thought, well, that's an interesting artistic technique. symbolize the saintliness of this person with an aura. But very possibly, we are now realizing that people saw their auras, that the aura is a reality, not just something that is an artist's gimmick. A fellow was here a couple weeks ago when I was sharing some of these things, and he said down at Stanford University, they're doing some experiments. A fellow has said that he believed that if he could chart the electrical patterns of the body, he could begin to diagnose people based on the electrical patterns. So he's taking a scan of the electrical patterns of people's bodies and doing thousands, I guess, putting them through this process. And one day, a gal who was working there told him what he would find when he photographed the next person. He says, "How do you know?" She said, "But because I see the aura." And so they checked, and she did see. And he wanted to get in touch with her, and she died before he was able to get in touch with her. But they found someone else then that could come in and could see auras, and they began correlating what this person saw with what they were measuring. And there was considerable correlation between the two. Now, this is a fellow who also himself says that he can see auras. He says, "But I don't tell people, because if they hear that, they think something's really weird about me." Well, could it be that our bodies are really a system of energy or light, and that it's a dynamic, moving system? Let's take a look at some of the scripture passages that may raise that for us. Because I think if we begin to see things in this light, first we have the verse beginning of John. First chapter, fourth verse, "In him was life, and life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So Jesus was identified as with life, and that life was indicated as light, the light of men. And now, moves on. "The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world knew him not." So it sounds there like Jesus was the light, and then it speaks that he enlightened the world. And I've often thought that, Jesus was, that this was symbolic language. And I went to Richardson's word book this morning, and Richardson says, sometimes it's symbolic, and sometimes it's literal, and it's really hard to tell the difference when it's symbolic and when it's literal. So it talks about Jesus being the light and enlightening. Now, that's often been interpreted then that we gain knowledge from Christ, that he enlightens us with thoughts or ideas. However, he does say of himself, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And that sounds more specific than just getting some knowledge, some insight. It's much more having the light. Then, in another verse, John 3:19, and this seems to relate it to the way of living life. "And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been wrought in God. So here the light seems to be that which is related to whether we do evil or whether we do good. That we are living in the light or with the light when we are doing good. When we are doing evil, we are living with darkness. When we see that Jesus is the light, that's understandable. When he says, I am the light of the world, we can understand that. But then in Matthew says that he says to us, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So here it says not only that you are in the light, or that you have been enlightened, but that you are the light. And that let your light shine before men. I often thought that meant witness before people to Jesus. But does it mean be present as the light? Now, those all helped raise the question for me, just what is the relationship? Are we the light, or is it only, is it knowledge, or is it purity, or is it just that which shows the way, or what is this light? And there's a verse in Luke. Luke 11:33 and on. Here Jesus says, no one after lighting a lamp puts it in a cellar or under a bushel, but on a stand, that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is sound, your whole body is full of light. But when it is not sound, your body is full of darkness. So what I hear in that is that if our eye is sound, could that mean that if we have faith in Christ, that our whole body becomes full of light? And that if we don't have, we become full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. So it begins to talk in terms of that when we are in tune, if our eye is sound, our whole body becomes full of light and becomes bright, which seems to fit then the idea of auras. Is it possible that saints do have much brighter lights than other people? Is it possible that we really are made up of light and that we are a dynamic process? Now, what if our faith then, it's a little like a radio, or maybe we can use a television image, that if we are, well, television we have, we don't get to play around with the tuning dial, but radio you can play around with the tuning dial, let's use that. If you're a little off the station, you get static. If you're too far off, you don't get anything. If you're tuned in, you begin to get some static and or some fuzziness or maybe not any enough volume. And then as you begin to fine-tune it, you begin to clear up. I'm wondering if our faith relationship can actually be a way of tuning our bodies, ourselves, and that the faith relationship can result then in a health, in being healthier, because we will be clearer. Now this raises all kinds of questions, but one of the ways then that I see this, if we come at it from another way, is that I find that as we begin to understand a lot of the physical problems, we find them related to stress and related to how people believe. What happens is, as we start out living our lives, we have certain wants and needs, and we try to get those needs met. And we need certain kind of care and attention from mother and dad and so forth. When we don't get what we need, we then have to deal with why didn't we get it? And how can we get it? And often then we begin to feel like somehow we're not enough. Somehow I wasn't enough to get what I needed. Or we resent the other. We resent mother or dad because they didn't give us. They weren't enough. But very often for the young child, mother and dad are right. So we end up feeling there's something wrong with me. And in whatever way we're able to conceive of that. And what we do then is we begin to try to hold ourselves in such a way that we can be enough. So we often tend to hold ourselves in terms of holding ourselves up, or holding ourselves down, holding ourselves back, holding ourselves in, holding ourselves down, different ways. And we do that actually physically, not only with our mind, but we begin to build into our body's attention. Now, we might not let ourselves breathe as much. We build a whole way of approaching life which we think somehow is going to make us more than we are. And we call this body scripting. And as we grow, then we begin to find tensions in various parts of our body. I was supposed to be responsible for everything, is what I thought. That was the way to be enough. So my shoulders carried a lot of my tension, carry the world on my shoulders. Some people put the tension in their stomach. Some people don't let themselves breathe. Some people, you know, hold themselves down, even to the point sometimes where they have a hole in their chest. Or they twist. Some people twist from one side to the other. Or they tighten their legs. Or they tighten their anus. Or various ways that we hold ourselves in, out, down, up, back, and so forth. Now, is that what Jesus was referring to when he said, which of you by being anxious can add one cubit to your span of life? Which of you can make yourself more than you are by being anxious? Yet all of us, basically and ultimately, have known that kind of anxiety and have reacted to it some way. And what happens then is that begins to affect the way our body functions. And so, in a sense, our very body scripting, if I'm tensing my stomach, I'm probably going to get sick in my stomach. If I'm tensing my shoulders, I'm probably going to get sick maybe in my throat, or maybe a respiratory disease, maybe heart attack, you know, depending on where I put that tension. Hans Selye, who has done a great deal of research on stress, says that people don't die of old age, that one part of them wears out because they put more strain on one part of them and then on the rest of their system. So we overload part of ourselves, and it breaks down, and that often becomes then the focal point of whatever kind of sickness that we have. So, when Jesus says, which of you by being anxious can add one cubit to your span of life, what is he talking about? What is anxiety? I believe it's anxiety is not trusting who we are. It's the feeling that somehow we have to make ourselves somebody. And the feeling like we have to make ourselves or prove ourselves somebody is the opposite of faith. So and what is the basic sin? The basic sin beneath, underlying all sin, is not having faith in God. So we start with the basic fear of being nobody, being anxious, and out of that then comes often the breakdowns in our life, in terms of our health, and ultimately in terms of our relationships. How then to begin to help us to grow in the sense that we don't need to make ourselves more than we are, that we can let go, we can breathe, we can be who we are, because who we are is a gift of God. That He has made you and me and you and you and you, each a unique human being. There is no one else in the whole course of human history like you. God is a gift of you for the moment. And a dynamic, interactive gift. And that gift, when we begin to receive the gift ourselves, thank you, God, for letting me be me. Then we can begin to be freed up to let go of some of the anxiety and the tension that we experience in life. It's in that sense that I think when Jesus says, your faith has made you well, that somehow these people, in the moment in which they all of a sudden realized who they were by the presence of Christ and trusted, that it had an effect on their whole system. That phrase in the Psalms, as a man thinketh, so is he in his heart. As a man thinketh, as we think, as we believe, do we shape this whole body of ours? Now that was hard to think of when we thought of it as a machine or a thing. If it's just a pile of stuff, it's hard to realize how a thought in your head, a belief or faith, could shape it. But when we begin to see that it is all dynamic light, moving energy, then we can begin to understand how an electrical impulse, a thought, can begin to shape the whole thing. Now, how is it, and you maybe have seen this, where a man and wife, a husband and wife, begin to look like each other after years of living together? That the body is shaped maybe by, because they begin to think alike, they begin to look alike. So, with this in mind then, how can we begin to take a look in the life of our church and in the life of our congregations as to how to help people begin to understand the relation between the ways they put themselves down and the relation of faith to their vitality, their life, their wholeness. Begin to look at all the little beliefs that get in the way. I do a session on what I call drivers. One of the ways that I thought I needed to be or believe in order to be somebody was to hurry up. And because I saw my dad always running, mother always said, hurry up. And so I thought, if I hurry up enough, then I'll be somebody. Now, I wasn't aware of that, you know, at the time. It's only recently I've become aware of that. But we have those kinds of drivers. Be perfect. Try hard. Hurry up. Be strong. Succeed. Do it all. Be ahead. Win. All kinds of things. We think, oh, if I just do that, maybe I'll make it. Maybe I'll be enough. And can you just feel all the tension that goes with that? That's where most of our stress is coming from. And we can begin then to help each other within the church, become aware of how we do that to ourselves, and we can support each other in the realization of who we are, I believe, my hunch, so that we can relate our health and our faith. Let me end on that note my comments and open it up. I'd like to hear where you're at and how you react to this.
Well, I worked at TB SAM for 17 years, and I noticed patients that came in that were happy, you know, got along so much better. So one morning I was joking and cutting up the patients, and the doctor came in and he said, "Don't you realize," he got me aside, of course, and he told me this, "that when you make the patients laugh, that you're shortening their lives, that the exercise is our lungs," and he started giving me this little lecture. It made me quite angry, and I know we're not supposed to ever talk back to a doctor, but I turned around and I said, "Have you noticed the people that have a good time here, that don't worry about themselves, are the ones that walk out, regardless how sick they have to seem to be when they come in, and the ones that have very little trouble and weep all day because they have TB, are the ones that are carried out?" He started looking for a minute and turned around and walked off. He didn't say another word. But that was true. About 75% of it, I've noticed from practicing any illness, it's up here. If you think you're going to get well, it certainly helps. I've been around patients all my life, so I know what I'm talking about. It really does. If you think you're going to get well, it certainly helps. And no matter how hard you work with the patient, if you can't get that patient to think he's going to get well, he's not going to get well. That's all. A lot of people think, "Well, I've got cancer now, I'm going to die." And they die. And a lot of them think, "Well, you know, I can make it." And they make it. And I don't know what it is. I really don't know what it is, if it's due to prayer or what it is. But they do get well. And I know, of course, possibly okay. There's stress and illness too.
We're seeing the results, but we're not sure how it happens.
No, that's just it. Mm-hmm. So I always think that maybe you should. Not that you should just go around and be irresponsible and having a good time, I don't mean that. But I do think if you can live as happily as possible, that it certainly affects your health. Mm-hmm. I don't know.
Okay. Yeah.
I mean, that's in cooperation with your thoughts. I mean, with God. I mean, you have to have faith or you're not going to get any place with anything. Mm-hmm. Of course, now, just being a good Lutheran hope, I listen to Dr. Schuller every Sunday morning. I turn on my alarm clock. In Oregon, he talks at 7, and in Washington, it's 10:30. But I listen to him because he gives me a lift. This more than anything else, he gives me a lift. You know, the hour power, you probably heard him. Mm-hmm. Most of them know him. And others said, "Oh, he's so wrong. He spent millions building this cathedral. He did this and that." Regardless of what he did, though, he can certainly give you a lift with positive thinking. In fact, I know a Lutheran pastor who went down to hear him and came back and had each one of us buy this little book, The Possibility, The Power of Possibility Thinking. Made each one buy this little book and read it. Mm-hmm. Just a little paperback book, about 7 pages. We had the whole congregation buy the book and read it. And it didn't hurt any of us.
Okay. Yeah.
I think that you were right on target when you said that our faith in Christ, it is through our faith in Christ, and I mean as our Redeemer, who makes us righteous before God, that by drawing on that faith, and often we haven't done this, that this is the way this happens then. It's good effects on us, the byproducts. You mentioned that our stress is often because we have been made to feel that we have to become somebody. We have to drive ourselves to that, and this is true of all of us. But Christ has made us something. He has made us God's dear children. He has put us right with the Father through his death on the cross. And in that righteousness, as a result of that, I don't think I have anything in me to generate this otherwise. but through my trust in Christ, who through whom I have the complete forgiveness of my sin. This, then, results not always in a perfect health, but it certainly, as you said, sets us free, releases us from all these drives that I have to try to prove myself. Mm-hmm. I don't have to prove myself to anybody because Christ has made me provable before God the Father. Mm-hmm. So I certainly assent to the validity of what you just said.
Yeah, for me it's useful, this kind of a dynamic. We tend to say, you know, here is man or person, and here is God. And then we kind of say faith is something between them. But we think of a real separateness, like there are two basic entities. When John says God is light, and if you walk in the light as he is in the light, you have fellowship one with another, that there's a sense in which we are related in a way that we don't fully understand, but that I am not a person alone apart from God. I am a person in relationship to the light. I am life or light in relation to the light. And it's an ongoing dependence. And it's just a question of whether I then tune into that dependent relationship for the power that it can give me, or I can deny it and walk in the darkness. But I cut myself off from my very life if I do that.
There's another biblical image of the sun. Jesus Christ being the Son of rising with healing power, and the figures of the resurrection, the Holy Spirit, are light figures. And all these to a Christian are powerful images of how God moves about a person as much as in a person. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. That he is the light outside of us as well as within us.
There was a really very fascinating special on Nine Cousins on TV about 2 years ago, I think, about his experience being having severe arthritis and being on his way to death, and the doctor by mistake left the phone open and he saw that another note to another doctor saying, "I'm losing Norman and I need help." And he realized how serious it was. And he reflected back to his own earlier interest in Selye's work on stress, and decided that he would order some TV with some candid camera videos and Groucho Marx and whatever, so that he could bring joy back into his life at the moment and laughter. And he found that an hour of laughter, he could get 2 hours of good deep sleep. But he then realized that being in the hospital was not the place where you could catch up or get any rest, because every time he got to sleep, someone would come with more medicine or another shot or something. So he checked out of the hospital and checked into the hotel across the street and told the doctors they'd have to come and see him over there. And he slept when he wanted to and ate when he wanted to, and continued doing a lot of laughing, and virtually has pretty much, he hasn't cured himself, but he's out playing tennis again. And the interview with him showed he and his wife and this sort of constant sense of humor. And it was just fascinating how useful that was, and how much difference that made in his recovery.
Thank you. What this does, to put it in one other perspective, on a finishing note, is raise the question as to whether we want to be responsible for our health. We have in some ways developed a system in which we believe that our sickness is caused by something happening to us, a germ attacks or something happens to us, and we go to the mechanic, the doctor, and we say, "Fix it, doctor, make me well." And we then don't take any responsibility for our being sick. And so sometimes this is hard to hear, because if we begin to look at things in this way, we're going to have to say, maybe my illness is the result of the way I'm thinking or the way I'm living my life. And maybe I need to take responsibility for it in a different way. And that sometimes is hard to hear. And yet, when we take responsibility for what's going on in our life, then we have the possibility to change and to deal with it in a whole new way.